G'day everyone. My name is Michael, if you haven't met me before. It's great to be here. It's great to have the honour of speaking God's word to you. How about I pray before we start? Heavenly Father, we live in a world that doesn't like you. We live in a world that goes against your word and what it says. Please help us as we read your word now to not just hear the words of men, but to hear the words of God. We pray that we will be rebuked by what you have to say, but also encouraged as we hear about the lordship of your Son Jesus and what we should do, knowing what he has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, you should have gotten an outline as you came in. It might help to follow that as we go through the sermon. But I wanted to start by asking you a question. Actually, I wanted to start by singing a song, but I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to say it. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. You know, I'm 3 days too late, but that's what Christmas was supposed to have been about, wasn't it? You know, Christmas is supposed to be a time of joy in Jesus. And you hear it in all the carols. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. 'Tis the season to be jolly. Fa la 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 la. You know, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus and what he has come to do for us, Christmas is supposed to be a time of joy in Jesus. Has that been your experience of Christmas? You know, honestly, has it? Can you honestly say that this Christmas has been a time where you have been joyful and excited and happy knowing what Jesus has done for you, knowing that Jesus has come into the world? Has your Christmas been a merry Christmas because of Jesus? You know, I wouldn't be surprised if you'd said no. And there are all sorts of reasons why it's hard to have joy in Jesus. You know, for the vast majority of you, this has been the 20th or 30th time that you have heard the news about Jesus, the Christmas story. Maybe you've heard it so many times that it's just the same old thing now. You know, it's like a new toy or a new book that initially just seems exciting. But after you get it, it just goes back on the shelf. Maybe it's because there are all sorts of troubles in life that make it hard for you to find joy in Jesus. You know, when you're remembering Jesus, you're also thinking about your share portfolio, especially in these times. Maybe you're thinking about getting enough money to get by, or the hard times you've been having at work, or the argument with your parents that you've just had, or maybe the fact that this Christmas and New Year's is just another year where everyone else is having fun and you have to spend it alone. You know, apparently Christmas and New Year's is one of the highest times for depression and suicide. Maybe it's because there are so many things in life, so many other things in life that are so much more joyous, so much more exciting than the news about Jesus. Maybe the Christmas present you just got. Maybe the prospect of Christmas sales. Maybe the holiday you're going to or the New Year's party that you're going to. You know, with all these things going on, the news about Jesus just seems so boring and unexciting in comparison. But all these reasons, they boil down to just one experience, don't they? Now, we know the whole story about Jesus, but we don't feel like it affects us. We know how we should feel when we hear the news, but for some reason, we don't feel that way. We want to. You know, we want to be like these people that are on fire for the Lord, but for some reason, we can't. At the heart of it, we're asking the question, why is it so hard to have joy in Jesus? Why is it so hard to have joy in Jesus? Well, come with me as we look together at Romans chapter 5, as Paul speaks of the real reasons why we should have joy in Jesus. And I think we'll find that the reason it's so hard to have joy is because we have trouble remembering exactly what Jesus has done for us. Too many things distract us from what he has done for us. And I hope this will be an encouragement to you as we read together. Romans chapter 5 comes after Romans chapters 1 to 4. Funnily enough, and in Romans chapters 1 to 4, Paul has been speaking about this thing called, and please forgive my jargon, but it's called justification by faith. So what that means is Paul's been saying that all human beings, they are all sinful, they all rebel against God, they all deserve God's wrath. But because of God's kindness and his mercy, he is able to declare them not guilty or to justify them because Jesus died to take away God's anger and our guilt. The way that we receive this is by faith, by trusting God and trusting Jesus in what they have done. That's what faith is. That is justification by faith. That is Romans 1 to 4. Romans 5 talks about the implications of justification by faith. And one of the implications is to rejoice. We should rejoice in hope, rejoicing in the hope that we have. So read Romans 5, verses 1 to 2 with me. Romans 5, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, because we're justified by faith, the first thing that Paul says is that Jesus is our peace with God. We are God's enemies by default. We have rebelled against him. We've declared war on him, and he is angry with us because of our sin. But Jesus, by dying for us, has made peace between us and God. It's like God has declared a ceasefire through Jesus. Jesus is our peace with God. And this peace with God that we have is a state of grace that we stand in. We didn't deserve to be here. It is a gift of God, gift from God, like a Christmas present, when God gives it and doesn't expect anything in return. And like a gift, the only way to access that gift is to receive it with open hands. We access this state of grace by faith. And since we're at peace with God and in the grace of God, Paul rejoices. And he says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The glory of God that Paul is talking about is that in the future, God is going to come in his full glory. You will see God for who he really is. On that day, there will be no doubts about God's power, his majesty, his lordship, the fact that he rules the world and he has the right to judge it. For those who are enemies of God, that day means judgment. But for those who are at peace with God, who are justified by God, reconciled to God, it means sharing the glory of God. It means finally being like God, having the glory of God that we have fallen short of because of our sin. God gives us that glory through Jesus. That is a Christian hope. It's a hope of perfection and glory, an expectation of good things to come. And because of that hope, Paul rejoices. Do you? Are you rejoicing as you hear this news from God now? Or do you find it hard to? If you're finding it hard, can I encourage you firstly to pray that God will work in your heart, impress on you the great significance of the Christian hope, and cause you to rejoice? Because ultimately our joy doesn't come from us, our joy comes from God. But also, if we're finding it hard to rejoice in hope, then perhaps it's because we have trouble believing the things that are supposed to give us hope. You know, the culture around us really only believes in what they can see and feel for themselves. You know, things like religion and faith, they're quaint, you know, they're part of our culture, but ultimately they're untrue. Or at best, it's just a matter of opinion. Spiritual things, confined to the realm of fantasy and science fiction. Maybe that's influenced us too much. You know, has that made us feel that things like God's wrath and hell are so far away? And things like God's glory and heaven are also so far away, maybe further away than they really are. When you're walking through your favourite shopping centre, when you're typing on your keyboard at work for the billionth time, when you're playing with your kids, how far away does heaven or hell seem to you? Maybe we don't really believe that we're at peace with God. We don't really believe in God's grace, or we don't really believe that we will share the glory of God. We may subscribe to these beliefs, you know, we may tick the box, sign the dotted line, we may know what God has done and say that we know. But there is a difference between being a subscriber and a follower. About 3 years ago, when I stopped working in hospital, being a doctor, and when I started doing ministry, working full-time for the church, I decided to subscribe to Australian Prescriber magazine. I did it because I thought that I would keep up my medical knowledge while I worked for the church full-time. I ticked the box, I signed the dotted line, put my name on the list, started receiving these magazines. Do you know how many of these magazines I read? Zero. You know, I can say that I subscribed to this magazine, but I didn't really follow it. I can't say that I was a follower of Australian Prescriber. I was a subscriber, not a follower. Which one are you? When we talk about being at peace with God, about being in the grace of God, about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Are you a subscriber or are you a follower? Because there is a difference between believing that God has made peace with mankind and believing that God has made peace with you. There is a difference between believing that God is gracious and believing that God is gracious to you. We may subscribe to it, but on the inside we could still think that God is angry with us. Or on the inside we could still be trying to earn the favor of God. If that is you, then can I encourage you to remind yourself continually of what God has done for you. Be simple about it, okay? Read his word, take him at his word, and believe what he says. Come to God like the Bible says we should come to God. You were God's enemy. You rightly deserve hell. You are a totally depraved sinner. But God has been also infinitely and undeservedly kind to you. You are at peace with God. And at the end of days, you will see God's face. You will share in his perfection and his righteousness and his glory. May this hope be ours, and may we rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. And not just that, but Paul then goes on to say that he rejoices even in suffering. He says in verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. See, Paul rejoices in hope, but he also rejoices in sufferings, because sufferings build hope. Suffering strengthens and grows hope. Paul lifts his eyes beyond earthly pain to see what's going on in the spiritual realm. He sees that God, through his sufferings, is growing him, molding him, and changing him in the testing of his faith, in his endurance, and ultimately in his hope for the future. Can we do that? Can we see suffering this way? Now, many of us will not and probably never will experience suffering of the caliber that Paul experienced. But in our times of trouble, can we rejoice? Can we rejoice beyond our financial troubles, beyond our difficulties with our parents, our frustrations with our in-laws, beyond when our bosses ask us to do the wrong thing at work, beyond our discontentment, our frustration, our loneliness, our tiredness? Can we lift our eyes beyond this and see what God is doing? You know, there are two bad things about being an ex-doctor. The first one is that even though I've been out of the medical profession for about 3 years, people still, for some reason, come up to me and ask me all their medical problems, thinking that for some reason I should have all this knowledge and I should still be authoritative on it. The second bad thing is that when you're a doctor and people come to you with such symptoms, you know all the disgusting and serious and potentially fatal illnesses they could have. You know, I don't even need to tell you what these illnesses are. They even sound bad because of their names. You know, some people come to you with, like, you know, a bit of infection on their foot. Could be necrotizing fasciitis. A person comes to you with a headache, pneumococcal meningitis. All right? Yesterday, my mum passed out on the driveway while she was mowing the lawn. You don't have to be a doctor to imagine all the serious and potentially fatal things she could have had. And I've got to tell you, it was hard praying to God yesterday. It was hard praying to God in the car with Jen, trusting her fate and trusting my relationship with her and her relationship with God to God at that time. It's hard to lift your eyes beyond what's going on in this world to see what God is doing. It is hard, but it is true. Because in everything in your life, good and bad, God is working for your good to make you more like Jesus. In everything in your life, God is disciplining you as a son to make you more holy. God is growing your hope. When times are hard, and they will be if they aren't already, don't let the first thing you think about be how to get out of it or how bad it is. Lift your eyes and think first that God, through this time, is molding you, growing you, and refining you in your endurance, your character, and your hope. And then rejoice. Because no matter how bad the times are, you have a hope that the rest of the world does not have. You have peace with God despite your situation. You are in God's grace despite your situation. And you will share in God's glory despite your situation. Rejoice in hope. But the obvious next question is, well, what makes the Christian hope any different from any other hope? You know, why is the Christian hope reliable? And that's a valid question. You know, there are all kinds of hope in the world, and hope often disappoints. You know, we might buy something thinking that that's going to be the end of our troubles, that it's going to make us happy, something like, you know, a gadget or a hobby or a movie or a game or a DVD. But a week or so later, we're looking for something else. Or we meet someone and they seem like a nice person. They treat us well. We like them. We treat them well. But later on, they betray us, upset us, discourage us. Hope often disappoints. Is the Christian hope like that? No, it's not. The Christian hope is a sure hope. And the reason why the Christian hope is a sure hope is because it is grounded in God, in God's love for us. And his love for us is ultimately seen in Jesus. So read verse 5 with me. Verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The reason that our hope in God is sure is because our hope is in God, and we know that God loves us. God is not a con man. He's not out to lure us in so he can take advantage of us later. He doesn't want to use us. He loves us. And he's poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you might remember that we've spent 6 weeks this year learning what God has to say about the Holy Spirit. And you might remember that the Holy Spirit's function is to illuminate. It's to point the spotlight on Jesus, show who he is and what he's done. And you might ask, well, Romans 5, it seems to be saying something different. You see, here it seems that the Holy Spirit helps us to feel loved by God, that it gives us that loving feeling. You know, is this another function of the Holy Spirit that's separate from Jesus, that doesn't involve Jesus? Well, no, it's not. Because verses 6 to 8 explain verse 5. The way the Holy Spirit helps us to feel loved by God is by reminding us and convicting us of God's love in Jesus Christ. And this kind of love is the greatest kind of love of all. It is love that goes all the way. You see, it's not like our love. Paul talks about human love in verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. You know, you hear it in the news, don't you? Occasionally, but only rarely. Very rarely do we hear about people who give up their lives to save others. You know, we hear the stories about bold human self-sacrifice. We hear about people who swim in other directions to lure sharks away so that their friends can get to shore. We hear about skydiving instructors who will use their own bodies as cushions when the parachute fails so that the student that is with them can survive. We hear their bravery, their courage, their selflessness, their sacrifice. But how often do you hear these stories? See, these stories are newsworthy because they happen so rarely. Because we know that when we read it, we wouldn't do it. Or at least we'd be extremely reluctant. We die for others very rarely. You know, compare the number of stories of people dying for others to the number of stories of people killing others, and you'll get my point. But even when this kind of self-sacrifice does happen, it only happens for good people. You see, our love discriminates. It shows favoritism. You might wonder why Paul says that we're more likely to die for good people than righteous people. You know, isn't a righteous person better than a good one? Wouldn't you be more likely to die for a righteous person? But good in this context implies a personal relationship between two people. And if we're all honest, then we are more likely to die for our friends or family than people we don't know, no matter how righteous they are. But that's our love. Our love is rare and discriminatory. God's love is different. See, God shows his love by dying for us, not when we're good, not when we're righteous, but when we're the worst, the scum and garbage and refuse of the world. See, we see this in verses 6 to 8, which basically say the same thing twice. Verse 6 says, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice how it describes us. We are powerless because we cannot save ourselves. We are ungodly because we have taken God and replaced him with work or money or fun or study or career. We are sinners because we've disobeyed God's commands. That is who we are, powerless, ungodly sinners. In all ways, we are unlovable. But God has looked to you specifically and said to you, I still love you. He loved you before you were born, before anything that you had ever done. And he proved this when Jesus died on the cross for us. God's sacrifice isn't rare or discriminatory. It is for everyone, all the evil people in the world, for you and for me. Just as a side point, remember that this only works if you believe that Jesus is God. Okay, remember that verses 5 to 7, they're all about self-sacrifice. And then read verse 8 again. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. See, if Jesus Christ isn't God, then the death of Jesus isn't loving, and it's not self-sacrifice. It is sending someone else to die. On the 18th of April next year, I'm getting married to my fiancée, Jen. I love her. But I often think about whether I would die for her. You see, I have a very active imagination. I play a lot of computer games, watch a lot of action movies, and so I imagine the pain of a sword in the chest, or a bullet in the stomach, or a lightsaber, and I wonder whether I would go through it for her. But I would, because I love her. But just say that Jen were about to be shot, you know, just say her life is in mortal danger, and instead of diving in front of the gun for her, I don't know, I'd throw Eugene in front of the gun, or something like that. You know, then... I'd have trouble throwing Eugene in front of the gun, but... But if that happens, then that's not love, is it? It's not self-sacrifice. It becomes Michael shows his love for Jen in this. Eugene died for Jen. It makes no sense. It is not love. It is not self-sacrifice. But that is the kind of thing that you get if you don't believe that Jesus is God. Jesus has to be God for it to work. The Jehovah's Witnesses are going around, those guys that believe that Jesus isn't God but just a man. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, you're going to have trouble explaining this verse properly. It was God who gave the ultimate sacrifice for us. It was God who bled and died on the cross. It was God who showed his love. Jesus is both man and God, and it is God that shows his self-sacrificial love in the death of Jesus on the cross. Do you believe this? God loves you. Let me say it again, because if you didn't hear it the first time, hear it again. God loves you. I'm not asking whether you subscribe to it. I'm asking whether you follow it. Whether you know and feel loved by God. Is it real in your life? Do you find it difficult at times? If so, why? Maybe God's love isn't real for us because we don't really believe that we're sinners. We don't really believe that our sin is that serious. Maybe we've gotten a bit blasé, a bit too proud, too smug about ourselves. You know, we never dare to say that we are righteous people, but we might think it, righteous for ourselves. We only see God's love for us once we understand how sinful we are. Or maybe God's love isn't real for us because we believe in our sin too much. We believe our sins change how God feels about us. We feel unloved by God because we believe our sins get in the way. But God doesn't love according to rules. God loves you because he chooses to love you. He loves because his character is to love, not because of anything you've done. Well, maybe God's love isn't real for us because we want more from God. Now, we know that God showed his love for us by dying for us, but maybe in our heads there are so many better ways that God could show his love for us. Maybe by converting our parents. Maybe by not taking the fun out of our lives with all his rules and regulations. Maybe by making life easier for us. We're not satisfied with the cross. But that's not the way to look at the cross. See, the cross isn't the only expression of God's love. God, who gave himself on the cross, has also proved on the cross that he is for us in everything. And so everything he gives is loving us and for our good. We may not think it's good, but God knows better than we do. So trust him. God does love us. He proved it when he died for us. And because of that, we can be 100% sure that our hope is sure, because because the love of God is 100% sure as well. God will not let us down. We've seen from him that he is willing to go all the way to look after us. He's not going to show us the good stuff and then take it away at the last minute. And that's what Paul says when he continues in verses 9 to 11. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. See, Paul now moves to the future and shows us exactly what our hope looks like. The death of Jesus is more than God just showing his love. It is more than just our reconciliation to God. I mean, those things are massive things and they are important things, but the death of Jesus is more than that. See, it's also a promise that we will receive more in the future. Because in the future, God's wrath is coming. He will punish all his enemies, all sinners, all the ungodly, all the world. But for those of us who've put our trust in Jesus' death, who are justified by faith, we will be saved from that. We are justified now. And this is a guarantee that we'll be saved later. And again, Paul sees this as a reason to rejoice. Look forward in time to when God returns to punish his enemies. Know the wrath of God and the punishment of God that comes to people who disobey him. Know the seriousness of that, the awfulness of that. And then rejoice that Jesus has brought you out of that. Rejoice that you aren't God's enemy, that you're his friend because of Jesus, and that God has done everything for you to make you 100% sure that you will be fine on that last day. We started with the question, why is it so hard to find joy in Jesus? And I think the answer to that question is another question. It's two questions, really. Do you know who Jesus really is? And do you know who you really are? Do you know that you were God's enemy, an ungrateful, immoral, ungodly idolater? And do you know that Jesus is your peace with God? Do you know that you are destined for hell, a place so awful and painful that it is indescribable? And do you know that Jesus has snatched you out of that at just the right time by dying for you? Do you know that you are unlovable, but that Jesus has shown his love for you by paying the ultimate price? Because if you do, then that's the kind of thing that brings real joy. This is the kind of joy that eclipses any other joy that the world can promise or give. If you have this joy, and you have it easily, then can I say that I wish I was you? You know, I really wish that my sin didn't get in the way. But you have a great gift from God, so use it to encourage those around you to rejoice as well. But if you don't have this joy, then find joy in Jesus. Let the Spirit that is in you testify to him in your heart. With Jesus, put the world into its proper perspective. Your disappointments, your failures, your sufferings, your fears. See that Jesus is your peace with God, your access to God, your hope, your salvation. Remember this and rejoice. And if you ever encounter another person who has this joy in Jesus, then don't feel like less of a Christian because you find it more difficult. Don't let them discourage you. Let them infect you. Remember that we are all sinners together and we are all loved by God together. Why is it so hard to find joy in Jesus? Do you know who Jesus really is? And do you know who you really are? Let's remember those as we pray and sing together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have shown your love for us. Thank you that we are at peace with you despite our sin. Thank you that in your grace you have sent your Son Jesus Christ as the expression of your love to show us that we are right with you. Thank you that despite what we have done, despite the fact that we are destined for hell, you love us. Heavenly Father, please help us to rejoice in this news. Help us to be joyful as we continually remember this. Help us not to get bored of it. Help us to continue to preach it to ourselves in our hearts, to continue to remember it as we do everything in our daily lives. Help us to see that this brings real joy beyond any joy that the world can promise or give. Help us to remember who Jesus is and who we really are. In Jesus' name, amen.